Over the past couple weeks, I've sort of fallen away from the practice of letting someone encourage us by their memorization work of 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. Do I have anyone who wants to encourage us today with your hard work, of how you're hiding the word in your heart? Anyone? If not, then I will read it. But I would prefer if someone quoted it. Ezra, do I see your hand? Oh. Ah. Mikey, would you so bless us? Amen. Thank you very much. And that's 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. Very good, Mikey. Well, this morning, if you look at your handout, you see that we're going to look. The title is called Giving for the Purpose of Godliness. Giving for the Purpose of Godliness. From the outset, I want to begin with a word of qualification. I'm speaking this morning on the discipline of giving. Now, when speaking about the subject of giving, it's important to see it as an issue of stewardship. We are stewards, we are managers. Ultimately, in the final sense, there is one owner of all things, and he is the Lord God. The psalm tells us that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And he has placed us here, and he has made us stewards of his stuff. So, we're stewards, and we ought to be stewards who desire to be found faithful. Now, in discussing the subject of stewardship, it's like looking at a diamond. There are lots of different facets that we can look at when we're talking about how to be faithful stewards. This morning, I want us to think more for just a second like a coin with two sides to the stewardship coin. And in my word of qualification, I want us to think about it in the terms of a two-sided coin. On one side is the side of giving, and that's the side that we're going to look at this morning. On the other side, if we were to flip it over, there's also the side of saving. These two sides, I want to say, are not mutually exclusive. They're two sides to the same coin. However, I'm not going to speak this morning on saving. I believe in saving. I think that we see again and again the importance of saving. Again and again, we see all around us the perils of not saving. So yes, the Bible does teach that we ought to save. It teaches that the wise man sees this. But the Bible also teaches that the person who sees the generosity of God, when a person sees the generosity of God, that sinner becomes a generous person. He becomes a giving person. And there's no other way around it. We look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and in this, we're going to allude to this passage, these probably three chapters, several times this morning. So I'll go ahead and tell you what is going on. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, telling them that Titus is going to be coming by, taking up a collection from them that he's going to be taking to the church in Jerusalem, who are in a needy situation. So he's writing to them, telling them to be ready to give, be generous. And then in verse 7 of chapter 8, he tells them, as you excel in everything, in faith, as you excel in speech, as you excel in knowledge, as you excel in all earnestness, as you excel in our love to you. So you're excelling in everything. He says, see to it that you excel also in this grace of giving. Very next verse says, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. Okay, he's just told them about how other people, other really struggling people, have just given a huge gift to be taken also to Jerusalem. So he's told them about how these people have seen this gift. And then he says, but to prove your earnestness to prove it by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. And then he roots this in something. He tells how he knows how this genuine love is overflowing. And he says, he roots it in, for you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich for your sake, he became poor so that by his poverty you might become rich. And that's what Paul roots giving. He uses the motivation that Paul has of motivating people to give and to be generous is the gospel of Jesus Christ, of how he, having been rich, became poor that we might become rich. And it really can't be any other way when a people see this generosity. Giving doesn't trump saving, nor does saving trump giving. We also should know, in talking about this idea of giving and of stewardship, I also want to say that we're not to take Jesus' words, Jesus' conversation with the rich young ruler, as a principle that everyone is expected to live by. God isn't calling us this morning to sell everything that we have and give it to the poor. And Paul is clear about this even in 2 Corinthians 8, in chapter 8, verse 13. He tells them, in the same context of telling them to give sacrificially, but he says, for I don't mean that others should be eased and you burdened. The idea is you're carrying each other's burden, but he's not asking us to sell all that we have and give to the poor and us be burdened in that way. So to be sure, I'm not advocating even a mild form of asceticism, because asceticism has no place for a land flowing with milk and honey. Christianity finds much delight in the good things that flow from the hand of God. So asceticism finds contentment only, I'm going to say this rightly so that we don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Asceticism finds contentment only in abasement. Not in abasement, but in abasement. Probably also in abasement, but that's not what I mean right now. Asceticism finds contentment only in abasement. Christians know contentment in both abasement and in abounding. So we see the answer to our covetous heart is not a vow of poverty and not a wilderness wandering lifestyle, but Jesus saves us from the worship of mammon and redeems us to enjoy all of creation to the glory of God. So that's what I want us to begin with this morning, is to get that out of the way. So our money follows our heart, as you see in our thing. Our money follows our heart or our priorities. Now, if we are to understand what we value as individuals, we ought to look at what we actually do rather than what we say. Okay? If we want to know what we value as individuals, we need to see what we do and not just what we say. Because we all have two very scarce resources that we must manage. Most people would agree that the two most precious resources that they have to manage are both time and money. I'm going to focus this morning on money and not time, but they're both, yes. Now, each of us have several competing departments in our life demanding for this limited slice of this limited pie. We have family, we have work, we have school, we have church, we have friends. And it's been suggested that a good way to evaluate what is really important to you is simply to look at how we allocate these two resources. Just so if we were able to follow the time and money trail, we would find what is truly valuable to each person, rather than simply him telling us what it is he values. Imagine an analyst opened up the ledger book of your life and looked over the reports detailing the way that we spend our money. You tell him that what you most value is your education and your family or in God, but what he sees in our ledger, does it look quite different? Maybe Lee. Does it match up to that? I've done that before, both with my time and with my with money, and told Tiff, okay, I want to know where every penny goes. It's surprising what you find out. Now, what conclusion would someone draw? I want to begin now, or I want to go to just seven biblical texts after introducing that to you, just this idea of priorities. Money tells what our priorities are, where we spend our money. I want to go to seven biblical texts and just read them and see what some teaching on money is. I'm not going to really do any explanation as much as I just want to tell you the text and read it so that you can have it before you and we can look at it again at a different time. Matthew chapter 6, we'll come back to this one several times throughout the lesson. But Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount and says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." The next one is Matthew 6, 19 through 21. I'm not going to read them all, but do not store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, but store up for yourselves treasures. I'm sorry, I think I misquoted that. We'll edit that one out. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Just that same principle I was talking about. Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law: justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. Again, we'll look at that one. No, we probably won't. Next, Matthew 25, 34 through 36. Then the king will say to those on the right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you visited me." 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, to be ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, right before what I just read, says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs." And then the final one is Matthew 19. "23 and 24. And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter to the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Now, these are just a few texts, and we'll deal with this, that deal with the subject of money and for possessions or with giving. And as we continue, we'll look at some of these a little closer as we go. How would I define the spiritual discipline of giving? How do you define giving as a spiritual discipline? I would do it like this. I'll read over this twice. It's the deliberate act of giving money or possessions for the purpose of putting to death our love for the things of this world and cultivating a growth in godliness. I'll repeat that. It's the deliberate act of giving money or possessions for the purpose of putting to death our love for the things of this world and cultivating a growth in godliness. It's a demonstration to the world that through regular giving of money and possessions that my priority are focused towards God and towards His kingdom. It's investing in eternity as an act of worship to God. It's interesting, Philippians 4, I believe, Paul alludes to people sending him a gift that they have sent him, and he alludes to it as a fragrant offering, likening it to an act of worship, giving as an act of worship. But more specifically, when I'm talking about giving, I have two categories in my mind. First, and this is the one I would say at the very least, I have two categories in my mind, and this is the first one, at the very least, what I'm talking about. And that is, I'm talking about tithing. I don't want to take for granted that everyone here understands what I mean when I say tithing. So tithing is the giving of 10% of your income to the church. This is what our church constitution says that puts in part of our responsibility as church members. Here at Grace Baptist Church, it says on page 13, section E, says regular proportionate giving to the Lord's work according to our means and out of a spirit of generosity is a mark of a true worshiper and is pleasing to God. Tithing of one's substance is commended as a guideline to giving. So again, you can find that in the Constitution. So the principle of tithing is what I'll start with. But we also have another category because people aren't restricted to just give your tithe. You only give 10% and not a dime more. We won't accept it. So take that in context. So it's possible to give over and above the tithe, and whether this is a biblical wording distinction or not, it's the distinction I'm going to use for the rest of the time, and I'm going to call that an offering. So I'll refer to our tithes and our offerings. So a tithe is the giving of the 10%. Our offerings would be anything that we gave more than that. And I would say, even if you gave an offering, it could be to an individual as opposed to going through the church, that would still be considered an offering, giving, that would be above your 10%. So what are the purposes of giving, and what good does it do? What does giving, if this is a discipline that's training us for godliness, what is giving combating? What is it fighting against, and what is it cultivating in our life? I've got four, I think, of each, but we could think of a lot more, I'm sure. But the four things that I want to say that four of the things I'll say that it combats, that it fights against, is it fights against greed or covetousness. It fights against fear, anxiety, and the idolatry of money or mammon, possessions, I would say. And it cultivates generosity. It cultivates trust. It cultivates humility when done rightly. We'll see. And it it cultivates a concern for other things. I mean, again, we tend to, even if it's things that I've never been concerned with before, when I start investing my money in them, my concern grows. I start checking them out. If you invest, for example, if you were to invest in oil, you would start looking at crude oil prices a whole lot more than you did before. So where we put our money grows concern in our lives. We are more concerned there. Perhaps you notice from the list of things that giving combats many of the reasons we need. It's not a very well written sentence. The very things that it combats is the very reasons why we don't tend to give. Right? If I said some of the things that it combats was greed. Well, one of the reasons I don't like to give is because I like to keep it all in. When I give, I'm saying that whatever I give that 10% to, if I'm tithing, that's 10% I'm not spending on myself. I mean, one of the reasons why people don't like to give is fear or anxiety of not having enough. Numbers are already so low. If I give, how are ends going to meet? So it fights against, it combats against some of the very things that keeps us from doing it. Four good reasons to practice giving. There were lots of reasons that I found, but I boiled them all down to these four things. First, I would say that giving, it cultivates humility as we remember that God is the owner of all things. It cultivates humility as we remember that God is the owner of all things. This reminds us of our rightful place, not as the owner, but as the steward of our possessions and money. When we release a tenth of our income and give it over to the ministry and mission of Christ in the world, we honor the creator rights of God who owns everything, including our income. Now, so it's true, the earth is the Lord's and all and the fullness thereof, and all those who dwell in it, is what it goes on to say. It's true. And it's why when I think about money, we don't just focus upon tithing, but we focus on more of a lifestyle of giving. Because what you do with every cent says something about your view of God and what He means to us. It says something about what our values are and what we think of our few years on earth should be spent for. But God is wise, and He knows us deeply. He knows that there's something wrong with the husband who answers his wife's complaint that he doesn't give her any time. Okay? The wife complains, "You don't give me any time." And he responds, "What do you mean? I don't give you my time. All my time is yours. I work all day long for you and the children." But it has a very hollow ring to it if he doesn't give her any special time. Giving her some evenings together, some dates, does not deny that all of his time is for her. It proves that all of his time is for her. And it's why God declares one day in seven especially God's. They're all His. And making one day special proves that we really think they're all His. So, and this is the same way with our money. Giving God a tenth of our income doesn't deny that all of our money is God's. It proves that we really believe all of our money is God's. Tithing is like a constant offering of the first fruits of the whole thing. The tenth is yours, O Lord, in a special way, because it's all yours in an ordinary way. So, the first thing is that it cultivates humility as we remember that everything belongs to God. The second thing is that giving combats covetousness. Giving combats covetousness. Giving away tenth of our income to the mission and ministry of Christ is an antidote to dealing with covetousness. The last of the Ten Commandments says, you shall not covet. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, beware and be on guard against every form of covetousness. In Colossians 3, 5, Paul calls covetousness idolatry. Wanting things too much is incredibly dangerous for our souls. Hebrews 13, 5 says, let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. We've already read 1 Timothy 6 about the love of money being the root of all kinds of evil. And, every time you give a tithe, you must deal with the desire for what you might have bought yourself. To give, because to give is means not to buy. And that weekly crisis is very important to maintain. We must fight against it every day. I know I feel I catch myself being covetous every day. And God has given us a remedy to help fight against that, and it's giving. He tests us again and again. So, it fights against covetousness. The third thing that it does is, it's God's way of providing for you. Okay? Giving is God's way of providing for you. The third reason for giving is that it's God's way of providing for you. Giving is a way of having what you need, or a way of getting, in a sense, what you need. Giving in a regular, disciplined, generous way is simply good sense in view of all the promises of God about the person who gives, given to the person who gives. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul writes, he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Then in verse 8, God says that God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency. In other words, the bountiful reaping promised in verse 6 is explained in verse 8 by God's pledge to give sufficiency for us and an abundance of good deeds. So the reason we trust that he's going to provide for us, he would say, is because you're to sow bountifully is to reap bountifully. Now, someone might ask at this point, because I have had this question by several people throughout this lesson. And it was a good question. In fact, it's taken me 3 or 4 weeks to get back with him. Someone might ask at this point, as they might at any of the disciplines, it sounds as though you're telling us to put God to the test. Give generously and see if God doesn't bless you. Seek God through fasting and prayer and see if God will make himself known to you. And just so you know, that is exactly what I'm telling you to do. I'm telling you to put God to the test. For two reasons. One, it sounds like that's exactly what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians. Sow bountifully, and you will reap bountifully. Why? Because God is able to provide for your needs. But also, if you flip, or at least if you don't flip to Malachi 3, at least write it down so you can go there. In Malachi 3, God is confronting the children of Israel. I'll sort of explain what's going on as I read it, starting with verse 6. He says, Malachi 3, starting with verse 6. Okay. I heard you say something and she laughed, so. Yeah. It's about to be. Don't steal my thunder. For the Lord, he said, for I, the Lord, do not change. O children of Jacob, therefore you, O children of Jacob, aren't consumed. from the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? So basically God's saying, you haven't kept my law since the days of your father. Repent. And they say, well, what should we do? It's like the question that was asked in the New Testament. What should we do? What do we do to keep with the works of repentance? Or actually John says, do the works of repentance. And then what do we do? So they ask God, well, how do we repent? How do we return? And he says, will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? His answer is, in your tithes and contributions. Tithes and contributions. He says, you're cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. And then the beginning of verse 10 tells us what they're doing. It sounds like they're bringing some of the tithes into the storehouse, but he says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby, put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open up the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, or your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. So it's an amazing challenge from God. It's an invitation from God saying, put me to the test. You think you can't afford to tithe? He says, well, test me. And what we find when we do it is that in reality, we can't afford not to. It's our only safe way to handle money. Now, I agree. I put it in a footnote, so it's really small. I agree that there is this idea that we see with Israel in the wilderness, right? They come out of the Red Sea, and Jesus quotes this passage when he's in the wilderness, where the Satan tells him to, you know, cast yourself down from this big building, and if you're truly the Son of God, he will save you. And Jesus answers with, do not put the Lord your God to the test. But here we find God saying, put me to the test. It seems the distinction in both of these is that God invites us to put him to the test when we enter the test because we believe his promises. God invites us to put him to the test by obeying him, but he forbids us to put him to the test when we enter the test doubting his promises. So we have the examples in the wilderness, with Israel in the wilderness and Jesus in the wilderness. So I would tell you, put God to the test. Seek the Lord in fasting and in giving and see if you're not blessed. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, they will pour into your lap. It's not a guarantee of getting rich. It is a guarantee of an absolute abundance for every good work. Number 4, proving and strengthening our faith. Giving is good for proving and strengthening our faith. Giving, there's an absolute correlation between faith in the promises of God and the peace of mind in giving away what we think we need but don't. Hebrews 13:5 says it like this, let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Why? And then he gives us a promise. Because, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So, every time we doubt that we can live on 90% of our income, this promise ought to sustain us and strengthen our faith. God says, or Paul says, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. So I hope we can see why giving ought to be such a priority in our lives. Because what it boils down to is that it's a faith issue. Do we trust God's promises or do we not? And even in seeing how God does respond, and you do see how he continues to provide, even when there's a need, is also a way that God is going to strengthen and build our faith. So I want to finish with how to give and how not to give. How to give and how not to give. I'll quickly touch on this. And when we look at this, I want us to, we're going to turn our attention back to Matthew 6, because Jesus gives explicit teaching on this subject in Matthew 6, teaching us both what to do and what not to do when we're giving. First, I want to bring this to your attention as we read this passage again. Notice that just as he did with prayer and fasting, he isn't issuing a command here. Give. He doesn't even say, if you give. In fact, as he did with fasting and with prayer, Jesus is assuming that his followers are going to be generous people. They're going to be givers. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have your reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, not if, thus when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. I found it really interesting. In some of my studies I was reading a guy, he wasn't a Christian writer, but one of his biggest things was don't ever let your left hand not know what your right hand is doing. That's the cause of destruction. Oh, I just thought, wow, he's quoting the Bible, but intentionally alluding to the Bible, but saying the exact opposite thing. But don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. For your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The first thing I want us to say not to do when we're giving is call attention to your giving. Okay? Resist the temptation. Notice just the extreme that Jesus goes to in teaching this principle. He doesn't say, you know, don't let your best friend know what you're doing. He says, don't even let your left hand know what your right hand was doing. As though, yeah, I think you get the hyperbole here. But he goes to great extreme to say, don't be telling what you're doing. And you're going to be tempted to. Take my word for it. It may be a little while away, but it's going to be fun just to drop. Yeah, I gave away this the other day. Or, you know, Justin, I remember I did that one time with Justin. I didn't give him anything, but he asked me. There was this, like, this $150 Greek lexicon that I had to buy in school. And he's like, do you have that? And I said, well, I had to buy it for class, but I gave it to a buddy who needed it when I was done with it. I just did it to you too. But I've received my reward. Don't do as I do. Do as I say and as Jesus says. And keep it to yourself. Resist the temptation to do that. The second thing I would tell you to do is, if you don't already tithe, then make that commitment to do that. One is because it's part of the thing that you've agreed to as a member of Grace Baptist Church. But also because the Lord loves a cheerful giver. The Lord loves the generous. So if you don't already tithe, then make the commitment to tithe. The third thing I would tell you is find creative ways to give without anybody knowing you've done it. Find ways to give somebody something that needs it without even them knowing that it was you who did it. Yes, you who did it. So find creative ways to give without anybody knowing it. If one thing that you could do, I mentioned earlier, is if the fear of giving out, because I just don't know if there's going to be enough left for my needs if I give. One thing I would encourage you to do is write down, keep up with every dime that you spend for a month. And you'll be amazed as you look at it of how much money, I'm not going to say you wasted, but could have been used for other things. It's amazing how much we realize, wow, we think we need something, then we look at it 2 days later and realize that really wasn't a need. That was a want. And it would be important if you are in that position to have a good distinction between wants and needs. Because I think so much of our confusion and our financial mess up individually is the fact that we just don't know how to say no. We don't have a category for wants anymore. Everything's a need. And fifth, I would say, plan to give. Plan on doing it. I mean, it takes, if you don't have a job and any income, then you can't give. So the first thing that you would have to do is find a job. And that's exactly what Paul says in Ephesians. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So plan. Perhaps you need to budget better so that you can give more. But it will take planning. It's not going to just happen. So, and save so that you can give. That's the discipline of giving. We have time for a couple questions or comments. We'll talk afterwards off. I'm Jeff.
I have a question. Is the 10% before or after tax?
Just kidding. Actually, a couple of comments. One is, you know, your opening discussion about the way we spend our time and our money showing where our heart is. It's also been observed, and you alluded to this with concern for other things, it's also been observed that sometimes our heart follows the decisions that we make about our time and our money as well. And so I just encourage myself and all of you, don't wait for your heart to lead you. Start investing. Second, it's a little bit of a question, but I guess just I would love to engage in a discussion because we think about tithing and we think about supporting the ministries of the church and missionaries, etc. And I don't think it's mutually exclusive, but sometimes the category that I honestly don't think about enough is caring for the needy. And, you know, the passage that we focused on this morning was specifically couched in the context of giving to those in need. Would love to engage in conversation with others about, you know, how are we sort of making sure that that whole spectrum is covered in our giving individually and as a church as well.
I got Tad and Donnie. You can go to Donnie first if you want, since he's closer. I like to micromanage Pete.
Thank you. So, Chris, you covered this when you were defining the spiritual discipline of giving. You mentioned this, but I wonder if you could spend just another minute or so talking about giving being an act of worship.
Well, in talking about giving being an act of worship, my main thing I would probably go to is passages in 2 Corinthians that we alluded to. The passage in Philippians that we alluded to, that, you know, in the Old Testament, so much of the giving was so clearly spelled out, because this is what you would get. These are the number of calves or rams or doves that you would bring, and it was so much more clearly delivered. Now, those things have passed, I would say, but the idea that law has passed, but I would say it hasn't faded away. It's just been taken up in different forms. And a lot of that I would root in the fact that in who we are as Christians. I would say in the old covenant they didn't have the circumcised heart and they needed the law to give. But now the covenant is fulfilled in the New Testament, and there is a people here who have regenerate hearts, and that's why giving and the worship of giving is so rooted in the gospel of Jesus, because it's through seeing the generosity of God in the gospel that transform people into generous givers. So that's how I would say that.
In your lesson, you might want to stay up there. You ran over that list of what is the purpose of giving and what does it do or what does it combat? And you kind of went through it really quick. Could you go through it really quick again? Because I missed one of them. What is the purpose first? And I think I got most of the things it combats. But there were four things you gave.
I said it cultivates generosity and trust. That is, trust, or it strengthens faith in God. Humility. And it causes concern to grow in areas that we weren't necessarily concerned about or adequately concerned about before. Maybe one more if we have time, Mr. Sims.
Yes, when you were discussing tithing, you referred to it as something we should do because we committed to it as church members, and also because there are rich blessings attending to it. There's something I noticed that you didn't say, and I'm wondering about it, and that is it a matter of sin?
Good question. That's a good question. I want to say yes. I want to say yes. I would say I want to say yes. I'm hesitant to say yes. I want to say yes. And I had a thought in my mind. If for no other reason, I would say, you've committed to it when you joined this church. I personally don't think that the fact that tithing isn't explicitly stated in the New Testament is not a reason that it's turned over and we don't do it anymore. So I would say that it continues on, because I think it is taught in the New Testament. Can I give you the quotes before you start talking again? That I meant that in a good way, in a respectful way. I just wrote it in so small, typed it in a footnote. Let me read what I got here. If the question raised as to whether the New Testament, Jesus, or this continued principle of tithing for the sake of the church, I would say in Matthew 23, where Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe in these spices, mint and dill, cumin, but you have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." So that's one thing I would say. But also, I've got to get low. Yet one might say that he's only talking to the Jews in an essentially Old Testament setting. Maybe so, but there's another pointer that the principle was preserved in the early church. In 1 Corinthians 9, 13 and 14, Paul says, "Do you not know that those who perform the sacred services in the temple eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share with the altar?" In other words, he reminds the church that in the Old Testament economy, there was this system in which the Levites who worked in the temple lived off the tithe brought to the temple. Then he says in verse 14, so also the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel. The least, Paul is saying, is that those who spend their lives in the service of God's word should be supported by the rest of the Christians. But since he draws attention to the way in which it was done in the Old Testament as a model, it seems likely that tithing would have been the early Christian guideline. So does that answer what I would say?
Okay.
Okay. Okay. Come and talk to me later. Let's, Adam, go ahead.
I would just like to say that even if tithing, not tithing specifically, is a sin, that there's a lot of underlying heart issues that are sin. I would say that if you're not, there's probably something. The tithing isn't a sin. Not tithing isn't a sin, but there's sins that are causing you to not tithe.
Be dismissed for a time of fellowship.